The words of the familiar hymn are as follows. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, nailed him to the tree, laid him in the tomb? Welcome to all of you to this time of worship and reflection. We are in the last week of the earthly life of our Lord Jesus the Christ. It is tempting to rush on to Easter, to celebrate the joy of the resurrection without stopping at Gethsemane, the courtroom, the mocking, arrest, and betrayal. Yet our joy at Easter would be incomplete without the cross. Our anticipation would be short-circuited. We need to heed Jesus' words to watch and pray. Watch with him these next hours. Pray. Remain connected with God in a visible way in this most important of all times. Because of the circumstances of our not being able to physically meet together, we are not able to participate in the visual aspects of the cross, the darkening of the sanctuary, monologues, the music, and communion, like we have in previous years. However, I believe we are still able, through the Spirit, to participate in the somberness and heaviness of the hour when Judas went out into the night and the rest of the disciples had the keen sense that something ominous, something dreadful was about to happen. Imagine the extremes of Jesus' last day, the sound of betrayal, the loud noise of accusations and a mock trial, the jeering and taunting, the scourging, angry shouts, a crowd obsessed with crucifixion. On the other hand, the glaring silence. You can almost hear the wine pouring into the cup and the crackling sound of the bread when he breaks it. The sleepy silence of the disciples echoes in his aching soul as he waits alone and weeps bitter tears. And when the shadows hover and it is done, the world is utterly still and so silent. You could hear a teardrop. Let us pray. Dear Lord, in the hushed silence of this hour, we come in remembrance of the day when the sun was darkened and the earth trembled. We gaze upon the cross with a mixture of intense sadness and also amazement at your great love for this world and its people. We come to worship with holy reverence. Amen.
For a scripture reading this morning, could you turn with me to Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 9? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And we'd also like to look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 to 26. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
There were some who thought it was just another cross, just another criminal, just another trial, just another day's work, just another guilty verdict, just another person masquerading as a Messiah, just another blindfold, followed by mocking, striking, and spitting, just another scourging, where the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. A short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends was brought down with full force again and again across the shoulders, back, and legs. At first the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. And finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Jewish law said only 40 lashes, no more. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement wet with his own blood. A robe is thrown across his shoulders. A crown of thorns is mockingly pressed into his scalp. Again, there is much bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. Finally, tiring of the continued striking and mocking, the robe is torn from his back. Already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, its removal causes excruciating pain, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, and almost as though he were again being whipped, the wounds once again begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy cross member of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution squad of Roman soldiers, headed by the centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via della Rosa, the way of the cross. However, the combination of shock, intense pain, sleeplessness, loss of blood, exhaustion, and dehydration take their toll. Jesus stumbles and falls. Simon of Cyrene is commanded to carry the load. In quick succession, a nail is driven through the wrist and deep into the wood. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when made to support the weight of the human body. Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. The crossbar is then lifted in place at the top of the upright section of wood, followed by the plaque with the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. And as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. And as he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. Gradually, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. And with these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the chest muscles are paralyzed, and the muscles between the ribs are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It could well be that it was during these periods of time that he uttered the short sentences recorded in the gospel story. To the Roman soldiers, throwing dice for his seamless garment, and to whoever the them and the they refer to, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the penitent thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To John, "Behold, your mother." To his mother, "Woman, behold your son." From the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where flesh is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the heart cavity slowly fills with liquid and begins to compress the heart. "I thirst." A sponge soaked in a cheap sour wine is offered and not accepted. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, sluggish blood into the tissue, and the tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp at small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus feels the chill of death creeping through his body and calls out, "It is finished." With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deep breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It was a slow, agonizing death. Sometimes it took 3 whole days for people to die in this way. Often the bodies were left where they hung, becoming food for the vultures and remaining wild animals. Sometimes, to speed up the process, the bones of the legs would be broken. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. Thus, the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the 2 thieves were broken, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make double sure of death, the soldier drove his spear through the ribs, upward into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of John reports, "And immediately there came out water and blood." That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure, a broken heart, due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the surrounding sac. Just another cross. Yes, but on the other hand, it was not just another cross. For on this cross hung the Son of God. He had stooped to the lowest of the low. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus has become the worst of all men and all women put together. Paul does not write to bear our sin, as though Jesus and sin are essentially separate entities, the one a weight upon the other for a while. No, but to be sin. Jesus is sin. Jesus is the thing itself. Jesus willingly becomes the rebellion of humanity against its God. He is therefore rightly crucified, and he bows before his deserving. There is nothing to ease his sorrow. No, not even some sweet internal sense of innocence. However mistaken the motives of his enemies, Jesus belongs on the cross because sin deserves and requires the complete judicial damnation of God. And yet, this same Jesus is also the Holy One of God, now as much as ever before, because now he is completely obedient to the Father. Holy and yet hating sin. Hating what he has become, both at once, all at the same time. Behold and see a sorrow unlike any other sorrow in the universe. He cannot console himself with the goodness of his sacrifice or the wickedness of his detractors, passers-by, priests, criminals, because they are right. The wicked ones are right. No, this is not just another cross. This cross represents the mystery that Christ can be the obedient, glorious love of God and the full measure of our disobedience, both at once. Ironically, Jesus bore our sorrows. He was wounded, so we can be healed and return to the shepherd and guardian of our souls.
1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 25. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Then they hurled their insults at him, but he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
By his wounds, by his stripes, you and I have been healed. It's the most ironic yet glorious message of the cross. Like a sponge, Jesus absorbs out of you and me all the dirt, the bad and the ugly within us. He absorbs it by becoming sin itself. He hates what he has to absorb, but he does it because he loves us. He's like a magnet, and every dirty, filthy thing in our life is like an iron filing. On the cross, he absorbs it. "Come unto me," he says. "I'll take it off your shoulder, out of your mind, out of your life, and I'll replace it with a life-giving Holy Spirit, which will become in you a fountain bubbling up to eternal life." So the invitation is to come to the cross, the scene of a horrific torture, yet the scene of immense healing. Come and be healed of the inclination to sin, healed of the need to strike back, to be violent, healed in a way that allows trust in God. And to be able to trust God, we must be healed from fear, from painful memories, from the inability to love ourselves, so we can accept ourselves as worthwhile people, known and loved by God. Healed from broken relationships, unresolved grief, broken dreams, unfulfilled hopes and shattered aspirations. Healed of the need to always be right. Healed of our limited worldview. Healed to live life in Christ, to let the love, peace, and joy of Christ radiate from our hearts and lives.
John 19, verses 23 to 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the disciples did. Let's not tear his garment. How ironic. The disciples were reluctant to tear the garment I wove for him so lovingly. But they had no hesitation at all in tearing his healing hands, his weary feet. Why did I go to that wretched hill? Why did I put myself through the agony of watching my son die a tortured death? Where else would his mother have been? There was no place left for me on the face of the earth but that solitary spot on Golgotha. You've made much of my ponderings at the time of his birth, but nothing has been said of my thoughts during those 6 hours of waiting and weeping. Perhaps it is just as well, for I confess feeling overwhelming bitterness as I searched the crowd for some sign of the disciples, those chosen men who had been given the privilege of walking and talking with my son across 3 years since he left his family and me in Nazareth. In the back of my mind, I always knew that someday Jesus would leave. There were so many signs that he was different from all those around him. Yet for 30 years, he was part and parcel of my every waking moment. I grew accustomed to having him there for support and wisdom, accustomed to turning to him for comfort and understanding as I grew older. Then to suddenly lose him to that ragtag group of men. What did he see in them anyway? Surely members of his family could serve him better, be more faithful, more attuned to his mission than a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. A tax collector of all things. I searched the hill for a familiar face. Of course the women were there, as they always are in times of grief. They were there for me. They were there for him. So many Marys who followed him. But only one disciple stood with us, the one he loved most of all. Where was Peter? Where were Andrew and Philip? Had they all gone the way of Judas, the betrayer? Yes, my thoughts were bitter. What else would a mother react to seeing her son killed? Yet in watching him, I saw no bitterness, no anger. Sadness, yes. Pain, yes. Agony, oh yes. But no bitterness, only forgiveness. Where on earth or in heaven does such love come from? How could he hang there, being despised by the leaders of his people, deserted by the chosen band of disciples, yet speaking words of forgiveness? Had I known him all these years and not known him at all? When he was a baby, an elderly man told me that one day sorrow would pierce my heart like a sword. This is that day, and my heart breaks as I watch him who put others before himself, being put to death before all others. What can I say? Jesus, when you were a boy, you once told me that you had to be about your Father's business. If this is your Father's business and it has led you to this cross, may it soon be finished. And may God, who put you into my hands, now take you into his.
The cloth has been bought, laid out, the ladder set against the backside of the cross, ropes around the chest, beneath the shoulders, and over the beam of the wood. First, one nail is pulled, then the other. The ropes tighten. Next, out comes the spike through the feet. The legs drop. Inch by inch, the body sinks. Jesus, resistless, is gaunt, as light as an empty script. The body without the sounding breath is light and so pitifully little. Joseph kneels and lays him on the shroud, and begins to wind the linen around him for burial. The door to the tomb is a hole in stone, no higher than a human waist. Joseph enters backwards, bent down, bearing the shoulders of Jesus. The centurion on his knees keeps the legs from dragging dirt. "Thank you," says Joseph. His voice echoes in the hollow rock. "Thank you. This is enough." He disperses the body alone then, and emerges into the darker part of the evening. The sun has set. The sky is empty. The air is absolutely still. Only the sound of grinding stone on stone is heard. One single slow revolution will bring it flush to the hole. No animals will desecrate this body. Then the door is closed. The deed is done. It is finished.